You want to get your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 John. We'll be primarily in that book tonight. Again, we're trying to approach these books topically, which means we're not necessarily doing a verse-by-verse study of these books, but looking at the various topics that are covered throughout them. If you pick up the book of 1 John and read through it, there's so many of these topics that are woven through it. We've talked about sin, spent several weeks talking about what these books teach about sin. We're on our second lesson, looking at what we can know. And this word know and the idea of knowledge is very key to these books. And we'll look probably one more lesson next week, just this continued emphasis on this idea of knowledge, which when you pick up the books and try to understand even the background of some of the writings, that was the emphasis of these books, was the idea that these Christians could know things, even things that people in their day and age were not, or were telling them they could not know. They could know. They could know who Jesus was. They could know that he was a real person, that he lived a real life, and that that he did all of the things that are talked about in the Gospels. They could know these things. They could know that they have eternal life, and we'll talk about that next week. But there are several things, as you pick up these books, that we can know about God. And that's what I want us to look at tonight. Primarily just three major points that we'll look at. The first thing is we can know from these books who God is. And last week we looked at what we can know about Jesus from these books. And the very first point we looked about concerning Jesus is pretty much the same point that we look at concerning God. That God is divine. Meaning that God possesses the attributes of deity. He's not just a mystical spirit that somebody has dreamed up. God is divine. And what that means is there are certain qualities that are characteristic of deity. We looked at some of these concerning Jesus, but I want to see some of them and how they talk about God. Look in chapter 1 and verse 5, a verse that we've looked at before in this class, but I don't think we attributed the word holy to this verse before, but that's what it's talking about. In chapter 1 and verse 5, it says that this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. How does that convey the idea that God is holy? It doesn't use the word holy. What does that mean? How can that mean that God is holy? What does it mean to be holy? Set apart, to be separated. Is God set apart from anything? What chapter 1 and verse 5, is God different? Is he separated? Is he set apart from what?
Darkness.
From darkness. If we are to be holy, what does God expect of us in holiness? To be set apart, to be separated, because that's what the word means. Separated from what?
Darkness.
The very same thing that God is separated or set apart from, he expects us to be separated or set apart from. God is holy. God hates sin. There's nothing about sin, and some of these verses we've looked at earlier, but you go to chapter 3 and you see the contrast between righteousness and unrighteousness, those verses 4 through 9, the contrast between sin and lawlessness and that which is holy, and that's where God is. God hates sin. Look in chapter 2. See if chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 don't indicate the holiness of God. And we'll come back and look at these verses in a later lesson a little bit more. But what does it tell us about God in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. What does that tell us about the holiness of God? You've got the world and you've got God, and they're not the same. They don't mix. Jesus said you cannot serve two masters, because you can either serve the world or you can serve the Father. And John says all that's of the world is not of the Father. And if we want to be holy as God is holy, isn't that what God told us to do? Finish the verse that starts off that says, be ye holy as what? As I am holy. If God is holy, he calls upon us to be holy, to be set apart, separated from darkness, set apart and separated from the world. Another quality of divinity is not just the idea of holiness, but is the idea of omnibenevolence. I'll put these up. Omnipotence, omniscience, and eternality. And notice how all of these are mentioned in these books. God's omnibenevolence. We've talked about this in other lessons, but go back to chapter 2 and verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him, if the love of God is perfected in us. And throughout this book, and we're going to spend, it's not the next class, it might be 2 or 3 weeks from now, I can't remember my schedule, but we're going to spend a whole class talking about the love of God. If you want to know about the love of God, here's the book, especially the book of 1 John. Here's a great book to come to. It's the book that says God is love. And so we'll come and look at what this says, but here's a book that describes God as an omnibenevolent God, especially in those verses in chapter 4 that we'll look at. But look in chapter 3, and chapter 3 and verse 16. By this we know love because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. Go to chapter 4 and verse 9. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son. How much does God love us? A lot. Finish the verse. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You pick up the book of 1 John and you learn about the love of God. You pick up the first book of 1 John and you read about the omnipotence of God. Look in chapter 4. And in this passage that's supposed to bring us comfort and assurance, chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, you, little children, are of God, and you have overcome them. Talking about these false prophets and these spirits that have gone out not confessing Jesus as the Christ. He says in verse 4, you're of God. You have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. How great is God? You're going to find anything, anyone greater? John says, you've been able to overcome all that's in the world. And you've even been able to overcome the evil one. And if Satan's pretty powerful, how powerful is God? Is Satan omnipotent? He's not. Is Satan all-powerful? Well, he's not more powerful than God. Who's more powerful, you or Satan? What do you mean that's a trick question? Who's more powerful, you or Satan? Oh, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Well, the devil made me do it. He's pretty powerful. He's pretty strong. The devil made me do it. Guess what? Wrong. I got some book in my library. It's called If the Devil Made You Do It, You Blew It. Because the devil can't make you do it. Guess how powerful you are? Satan comes against you and you can say yes or you can say no. Satan's not omnipotent, but our Lord is. And our Lord, who's omnipotent, is the one who is in us and allows us to have that victory that we'll read about later on in chapter 5. He's omniscient. It's this book that says in chapter 3 and verse 20 that God knows all things. Is that true? Anything God doesn't know? The idea of God's omnipotence is that there's nothing too hard for God. And that's what Abraham said in Genesis 18. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? No. Is there anything that the Lord cannot know? There's nothing. He knows all things. So when you think about the divinity of God, and I don't know that there's a verse in here, although we could probably, I hate to say this, you could probably stretch one of these verses to mean it, and I don't want to do that. I don't know there's a verse in here that talks about his omnipresence, which is that other omni word that we talk about a lot. But here's a little 5-chapter book that describes to us what we can know about the divinity of God. What makes God divine? Well, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his omniscience. There's other qualities such as his immutability, that he doesn't change. There's qualities like his eternal nature. Who was, go to chapter 1, is it verse 2 or verse 3? Verse 2. Who was with the Father from the beginning in chapter 1 and verse 2? Jesus was. Look at how Jesus is described in chapter 1 and verse 2. We declare to you, middle of the verse, we declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. We think of eternal life, and we'll read later in this book, probably look at it next week, that, you know, we read about the promise of God. Chapter 2, verse 25, God's promise is eternal life. And we think about that being heaven, which it is. But that heaven is not the eternal life in chapter 1 and verse 2. What or who is the eternal life in chapter 1 and verse 2? It's Jesus. It's Christ. You look at it, and he starts in chapter 1 and verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen, which we've looked upon, which we've handled, concerning the what? The word of life. And then verse 2 is almost like a parenthesis, because when you get to verse 3, he's picking up with the same thought that he's got in verse 1. Verse 2 is kind of a parenthesis where he's talking about this eternal life that was with the Father. Well, the eternal life that was with the Father was Jesus. Well, what does that say about Jesus? And we mentioned this about Jesus last week, that Jesus is an eternal being, and that's where we talked about the fact that we can't comprehend that. Our finite minds can't comprehend having no beginning and having no end. But that's Jesus, who's described as the eternal life. And if eternal life was with God, what does that mean God is? Eternal. Having no beginning, having no end. You pick this book up, we learn who God is. We learn that he's a divine creature. And then perhaps even more comforting to us at least, we learn that he's our Father. Probably at least 10 times, maybe more than that, you're gonna read God being called our Father. In this book, and for good reason. Notice how he addresses his recipients. He addresses them frequently. Chapter 2 and verse 1, how does he address them? Very beginning. My little children. Chapter 2 and verse 12, how does he address them? I write to you, little children. It's all throughout there. And you go all throughout the book, the very last verse. We'll skip some of the other verses, but the very last verse, how does he address them? Little children. Now, why does he address them as little children? Is he writing to some of these classes up and down this hall over here? Why is John addressing them as little children? Okay, it's a term of endearment. They are most likely converts of his. You remember how Paul referred to himself, or referred to Timothy as his son in the faith? Well, why would he do that? Paul wasn't even married. Well, that's one of his converts. So here's little children, no doubt his own converts, and perhaps young in the faith, and that's why they're described as little children. But even better than having John as their father in the faith is the fact that they have God as their heavenly Father. And so in this book, we read about God, our Father, with whom we have fellowship. God, our Father, who protects us. Remember, we saw in chapter 4 and verse 4, He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We don't have to worry about anything. Our Father's going to protect us. Our Father who guides us through his word. Now look at these verses and tell me why our Father, or how our Father is guiding us through his word. Look in chapter 2 and verse 3. It doesn't say he's guiding us. Doesn't even have his word mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 3. Let's read this verse and then go to chapter 2. How is God guiding us today? Chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Go to chapter 3. Oh, it would help if I was looking at chapter 3. I was like, that is not the right verse. If you look in chapter 2, you're not going to be looking at the right. Chapter 3, verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing to him. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son of Jesus, of his Son Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. What's common between those three verses? How is God guiding us through his word today? By his commandments. You know, the word commandments is thought of as a negative word today. You know, commandments. Boy, that sounds awfully demanding. Commandment, well, that sounds like something I have to do. Well, that's the idea. How does God guide us today? He tells us what to do. How else would we expect God to guide us? Through some, you know, little hints and suggestions along the way? You know, little holy nudges that he might give us during the day. Hey, go over here. Go say this. Go do that. I don't know about you, but I don't take hints very well. You know? You know, if you want me to get something, just tell me. All right? I don't get hints very well. I'm glad God didn't just hint around. Aren't you? God, just tell me what I need to do. We're talking about eternal life here. I don't want to play around with eternal life. I don't want to maybe get it right. I don't want to maybe, you know, catch that hunch when he throws it at me. God guides by his commandments. And whether people like it or not, that's how God tells us what to do. That's how we're going to get to heaven, is to keep his commandments. And while people may look at that word commandments and that concept of commandments as something negative and something, you know, that they don't want in the Bible, they just want to come to the Bible and see it as a love letter from God and tell us how wonderful we are and how much he loves us. If you come to the Bible and remove the commandments, talk about having a pocket edition of the Bible. I mean, you could have a wallet edition of the Bible if you remove all the commandments, couldn't you? Well, you could have a nice little short edition. Except you'd be missing some important parts, wouldn't you? And what about God as our Father bestowing love upon us? Look in chapter 3. Here's one of my favorite passages in this book. Behold what manner of love the Father. Now, it would have been just as true for him to say, behold what manner of love God has bestowed upon us. But instead, he calls God our Father. Here's the love of the Father that he has bestowed upon us. How was his love bestowed upon us? That we should be called children of God. He didn't have to let us be called children of God. He could have just let us be called slaves. And guess what? You and I would have said that's good enough. Remember the prodigal son coming back? He was coming back to his father to do what? To be a slave. I'm going back, but I don't expect to be a son again. I'll go back and just be a slave. And if that's all that you and I could be called in the New Testament, guess what? Good enough. I'll take it. Behold what manner the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. You want to know who God is? He's our Father. You don't want to know that what that makes us? That makes us His children. Something we don't deserve. You think about what we learn about God in this book. There's that first point. We learn about who He is. Then we learn about what He expects of us. And there's going to be like 10 points up here, and we're going to go through them pretty quick here. What does God expect of us? Is there any question that God doesn't expect our unqualified obedience? I mean, He gives us commandments, right? By this we know that we, and earlier in the verse it says, whoever keeps His word, we are in Him. Who is in Christ? Those who keep His commandments. And this idea of keeping His commandments is mentioned 6 times. In this one little book, 6 times, it talks about keeping His commandments. Any question about what God expects of us? We keep His commandments, and that's what every Christian should learn to develop and practice in his life, because it's the only way that we can know God, is to keep His commandments. That's what chapter 2, verse 3 said. Did you see that when we read it in chapter 2 and verse 3? By this we know that we know Him. How can we know that we know God? What does the verse say? We keep His commandments. If I keep His commandments, guess what? I can know God. And not that I can just know that I know God. I can know that I know God, and I can know that. That's pretty confident, isn't it? But what if I don't keep His commandments? There's nothing there. I'm not doing what God expects of me. By the way, what does that word mean? What does it mean to expect something? What does it mean that God expects something from us? What does that idea of expectation mean? Is it just a, boy, I hope they do it, but, you know, we'll see. I heard this. What? A desired result. Confidence it'll happen. What'd you say, Hector? It's what is required. Okay? Yes?
That's what I was going to say.
Nicole, do you have expectations of your class at school? They don't always follow through, do they? Any parents have expectations for your children? But if they don't do it, you say, oh, well, you know, we tried. You know, I expect my children, you know, not to kill anybody, but, oh, well, you know, they did. Well, we tried, you know. No, there's certain requirements you have in your home, and that's what the expectations are. When God has expectations of us, it's not that if we don't do them, He's going to say, well, you know, I gave it my best shot with them. You know, they gave it their best shot. No, these are things that God expects us to fulfill. He expects us to have a contrite and a penitent heart. Did I spell that? Yeah, I spelled it right. A contrite and a penitent heart. If I come before God and confess my sins, what kind of heart is doing that? Remember, we looked at this word confess before. It's not just that, you know, I get caught and I say, oh, sorry, God. That's not confession. What is confession? Confession is where I say, God, You're right. Confession is just an agreement. That's what the word means. And when I'm confessing to God, I am agreeing, God, You said this was a sin. I did it, and I sinned. And I'm begging You to forgive me. I'm falling down before God. And that's what David learned in Psalm 51, that's what God's looking for. God's looking for that penitent, contrite heart. He's expecting it, not just hoping it might happen. He's expecting that kind of attitude in our lives. He's expecting us to emulate His Son. Look at how strong chapter 2 and verse 6 is. 1 John 2 and verse 6. He who says he abides in Him ought also himself to walk just as He walked. What does God expect us to do? Walk in the light as He is in the light? Here's Jesus. Do we know how He walked? Do we have a clue how Jesus walked? Do we have a clue what Jesus did? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 talks about the example that he left us, and we should follow in his steps. That's what this is talking about. Walk just as he walked. That's what God is looking for us to do. What kind of life did Jesus live? Did he live a life of obedience, of sacrifice, of service? Does God expect any less of us? In fact, that idea of service is exact. Do I have John 13 up here? That's it. What was Jesus doing in John 13? Remember John 13? They're in the upper room. Jesus is doing what? Washing his disciples' feet. And in the midst of that, he says, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. What is Jesus saying? Here's the example. You emulate what I've done. And in chapter 2 and verse 6 of this book, that's one of God's expectations for us. We're going to have a whole lesson on this, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But this book, if it says anything about the love of God, it says just as much about loving our brethren. In fact, if you've read 1 John, you know that this book says you can't have one without the other. You can't say I love God and not love your brethren. Can't happen. And so what does God expect us to do? God expects us to love one another. That's exactly what he's called us to do, and that's in response to the love that God has for us. And to do this with all that we can, so that we can prove to God the genuineness of our discipleship. And that's, again, back to John 13. There's Jesus in the upper room with his disciples talking about the fact that if they would follow him, and if they would love the brethren, what would that say to other people? What does it say? John 13, verse 35. What did Jesus say about if we love one another? How are people going to know you are my disciples? If you have love for one another. How can I prove my discipleship to God? How can I prove my discipleship to others? Love one another. And that's what God's expecting of me. God's expecting of us to live pure lives. Go back to chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 1 says that his love has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And the world doesn't know us. Verse 2, we looked at this, what was it, last week I think. We looked at verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, what is this talking about? When Jesus is revealed, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What's that talking about? Second coming. We're the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we, the children of God, shall be like him, for we, the children of God, shall see him as he is. When Jesus comes back, we know that we're going to see him and we're going to be like him because we are the children of God. So what should that be causing us to do right now? Verse 3. Living what kind of lives? Christ-like, pure lives. Everyone who has this hope. What hope? The hope of verse 2. The hope of seeing Jesus just as he is. The hope of being just like Jesus. Now who has that hope? Children of God. So the children of God, that's the everyone, really, in verse 3, who has this hope in him, purifies himself just as he, capital He, is pure. Is it the hope that makes me pure? Or is it the purity that gives me the hope? Yes? Is it the hope that makes me pure? Or is it the purity that gives me hope? you all are lazy. You'll just take an easy end. Well, it's both. Here I have this hope. This hope purifies me. How do I have that hope to begin with? How do I have the hope of seeing Jesus as he is? How do I have the hope of being just as to look and be just as he is? How do I have that hope? Because I've lived the pure life. How do I know I've lived the pure life? Because I'm called a child of God. I'm not going to be called a child of God if I have not purified my life. Does that mean I'm perfect? that mean I've cleansed myself of every wrong? Well, it doesn't mean I have done it. But what has cleansed me from every wrong? The blood of Jesus. I'm not perfect. But when Jesus' blood, chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 1, and verse 9, when Jesus' blood cleanses me from all unrighteousness, how pure am I? You can't. On this earth, you can't get any purer than that. And because of that, because I'm pure because of the blood of Jesus, because I'm a child of God, I have hope. And that ought to be what we do every day. And of course, 1 Timothy chapter 4 talks about being examples. Of course, that's addressed to young people, so some of you don't think that's you. But we've got to be examples, all of us, in purity to those who are in the church and those who are outside the church. And then here's a lot of things we just don't have time to talk about, but I want to throw them up here. Other expectations that you just pick up this book, and here's the expectations God has for us. To be strong in the Lord, to give God our unqualified allegiance, to love God, to believe in His Son, and the very last verse, to flee idolatry. It's an interesting way to end the book. It's an interesting last thing to say to people who are reading the book. Flee idolatry. But is it really that much different than what else he said in the book? If you walk in the light as he is in the light, what are you going to do about idolatry? You're going to flee. It's going to be gone. If you confess your sins to God, what are you going to do about idolatry? If you keep the commandments of God, what are you going to do about idolatry? We talked, 2 weeks ago about abiding in Christ. If you abide in Christ, what are you going to do about idolatry? And of course, we think, well, idolatry, that doesn't have anything to do with us. You know, we didn't live in that time period, and we don't live in a country today that's full of idols. Man, if that's what we think, we have deceived ourselves, and the truth is not in us.
Covetousness,
Colossians 3 and verse 5, is idolatry. Yes, Emily.
That Jesus and all
Right. But, and that's, if I understand what Emily's saying, she says that the idolatry goes back to the purity and the purity of heart. And when you go back to the Beatitudes and it says, blessed are the pure in heart, you know, that's more than just the way you think and the way you feel and the way you look at things. Because the way you think and the way you feel and the way you look at things determines your behavior, doesn't it? What is it Matthew chapter 15, verses 16 through 20, about in there, where Jesus talks about that out of the heart proceed. And what does he list? Lying and cursing and adultery. All of these physical acts, and what does Jesus say? Where does Jesus say they come from? The heart. So what when he says blessed are the pure in heart, is he just talking about the way you think and the way you feel and the way, you know, the way you see things? No. Where your heart is, that's the direction your life goes, Sky. Yeah, it's a reminder. This idea of fleeing idolatry is a reminder that you can't serve two masters. And you've got to make up your mind which direction you're going to go. I got 5 minutes, got one more point. It's a short one. What we learn from this book, who God is, what He expects of us, and we learn what He's like. And there's just 4 quick points under here. We learn that God is a prayer-answering God. He's a prayer-answering Father. We learn that. These are 2 key passages on prayer. If you have any notes on prayer anywhere and the confidence that we can have in prayer, here's 2 verses you need to have on your list. Chapter 3 and verse 22. Look at how big that, I'm not talking about length. Whatever we ask. Man, that's big, isn't it? Whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Do you believe that? Oh, no, but He didn't give me this, and He didn't give me that, and He didn't give me that, and He didn't do this. And that verse isn't true. The verse says, whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Look in chapter 5. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him. That if we ask anything, look at this word. Notice that, are there 8 letters in that? 8, never mind. It doesn't matter how many letters. Anything, same big word. Whatever we ask, chapter 5, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know, that's the key word we're looking at in these few lessons right now. We know that He hears us, whatever we ask, and we know, there it is again, that we have the petitions that we've asked of Him. Do you have that kind of confidence when you approach God? The book of Hebrews says we are to come before Him with boldness, confidence, knowing that He hears us, knowing He's going to give us the petitions, knowing that whatever we ask, we receive. I wonder if there's ever been a prayer that we thought, well, He's probably not going to answer this one. How does James chapter 1 tell us to ask? Is it verse 5? Ask in faith with no doubting. So if I ask with a little bit of doubting, what kind of faith do I have? And what kind of confidence do I have? And if I ask with doubting, what can I know? Tough luck, David. If you don't have faith in me, if you don't believe that I can do this, why are you asking? We have a prayer-answering God, and there's conditions for these prayers to be acceptable. Chapter 3, in those same verses, we've got to keep His commandments for them to be acceptable. We've got to live a life that's pleasing to God for them to be acceptable. And we've got to ask in conjunction and in accordance with His will. Number two, we learn He's a forgiving God. We've seen this several places. John writes and says that God will forgive us. And then he says in chapter 2 and verse 12, I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven. He's writing to Christians who had experienced forgiveness of sins. And look at the totality of it. Chapter 1 and verse 9, He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When God takes away our sins, what does He do? They're gone. Old Testament says, as far as the east is from the west, that's where our sins are going. And it's still Old Testament, but I've got Hebrews up here. It's in Jeremiah where the prophecy is made, and here's the quotation from the book of Hebrews, that God's not only going to forgive us of our sins, what's He going to do? He's not going to remember them anymore. That's the kind of God that we serve. The kind of God that we need to understand what forgiveness is. When it says He's going to forgive us and He's going to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, what does that mean? He's not going to hold it against us anymore. That's what I know about God from the book of 1 John. I know that He's a faithful God. This is one of my favorite phrases in the Bible. God is faithful. Whatever I ask, God is faithful. God's going to keep His promises, and I can trust Him that He's going to do that. That same phrase, God is faithful, is found in this verse. Let no temptations overtaken you but such as is common to man. But God is what? Faithful. He's not going to allow any temptation to overtake you. He's not going to allow any temptation to be too much for you to bear. So God's faithfulness is involved in times of temptation and in our struggles with the evil one, the devil. The faithfulness of God is there. One more point, and that's again this idea of God being a giving God. Read the book of 1 John sometime and just look for the word give or the word gave. Of course, you saw it bestowed in chapter 3 and verse 1. Look at how much God has given us. Given us His Son, given us the Holy Spirit, gives us whatever we ask, gives us eternal life. What do we know about God? We know who He is, that He is a divine being, that He is our Father. We know, number two, clearly what He expects of us. And we know, number three, what He's like. Aren't you glad that you have a Father who hears your prayers, who forgives you, who's faithful, and who gives you all of these things that we don't deserve? Pick up these books, and there's a lot that we can learn. But it's not just things we can learn. The key word in these studies and in this book is these are things we can know. Not just guess, not just hope, not just, well, you know, that sounds nice. I can know it. And I can set my life right there on that foundation and not question it at all. All right, we gotta stop. They're going to open the doors on us.